What does the Lord want me to do? What does the Lord want us to do as a church? These questions are worthy questions for us to consider, for us to ask. They have God as the driving force of our lives, not just us or our thoughts, but it has God as the driving force of our lives, our plans, our decisions. God's will is our focus when we ask such questions. So as individuals, as you think about your own life, your family's life, it should be something that we're considering often, such questions. Even as we consider the church, the board of elders should be considering these things quite often. And so we should ask, how can we know what God would have us to do? How do we figure out what God's will is for us going forward? Today we have a text that doesn't necessarily answer all of these things or answer it completely, but we have a text that certainly speaks into such questions and such thinking. So today our text, as Mike Wise just read for us, is our next passage in the book of Acts, and that is Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 26. So I trust that you're open there as we're going to be working through this passage, and our theme will be this: lessons on discerning the will of God from the disciples choosing Judas's replacement. Lessons on discerning the will of God from the disciples choosing Judas's replacement. So as we think about our passage last week, as we think about what's happened in the book of Acts so far, Jesus ascends to heaven. He's physically off the scene, though as we considered last week, the work of Jesus is not done. It is not finished. It's not like he stops working. But as we saw last week, and as Luke made a point to show, he continues to work through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles. And Jesus had told his 11 disciples what they were to do immediately after he ascended, after he was taken up to heaven. And I'd ask that you look with me at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 5. It's what Jesus had told his disciples. It said, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" It was a forceful command that Jesus gave. He didn't give something that was optional. He didn't give something that gave them several choices as to what they did, but it was a forceful command, as it says, he ordered them. Ordered them. Jesus made himself clear that they were to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. Jesus gives them no other action to take. He doesn't give them any other duties, but he calls them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And the disciples do. They go to Jerusalem. And that will be our first point in our first section as we make our way through this text. And I'd warn you, it's not a nice, neat outline that I have with crisp points, but we're going to kind of just work our way through the passage. I'll announce the sections, somewhat give a heading, but just to give you a sense as to how we'll deal with this passage. But our first section is that the disciples do go to Jerusalem. If you'd look with me at the first two verses of our passage, Acts 1, verses 12 and 13, they say, "Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James." So Jesus told them to wait in Jerusalem, and sure enough, that is where they go. That is where they go. And we see in Jerusalem, as we consider the next verse, we see in Jerusalem they are united and they are praying to God along with other followers of Jesus. As we think about his disciples, they're with other followers of Jesus and his earthly family. Look with me at verse 14. Acts 1:14 continues, "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." So the disciples are all together, and we're told along with them that they're with, or some of the women. And these are some of the women who had come along, had followed Jesus as well, along with his disciples, who had ministered to him. Jesus' mother is there as well, as we're told that Mary is also there. And then we're told, as it ends in verse 14, that his brothers are there with him, which, as we think about this, It's really a sweet point as we think about his brothers being there after he's ascended, as Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him during his earthly ministry. But now they're gathered with the disciples. And I believe here we can attest to their salvation, and certainly later in the New Testament, it attests to the salvation of these brothers, Jesus' earthly brothers who didn't believe in him while he was ministering, while he was before he had died, but now they have trusted in him. In verse 14, as we think about the beginning, it describes this group as of one, or of being of one accord, meaning they're united. They're together. They agreed on what they should be doing, and that in particular was that they were praying. They weren't arguing about what they should be doing, what direction they should go, or how to spend their time, but they were decided that praying is what should be done. Unity, and you probably know this, unity is something that I pray for us as a body of believers. Unity is a great thing, and we're called to, all believers are called to, as a church. Prayer is something that is a must for the Christian life. So unity and prayer is what the disciples are doing here as they go back to Jerusalem. Peace and speaking with God are great things for the church to have. And here in particular, it's the leaders of the church. It's the leaders who were trained and are following on the heels of Jesus. But this is where they go awry. It's where they go astray. Out of such God-honoring and in an obedient time, I believe here in our passage, this is where the disciples, they begin to miss the mark. I believe this is where they stray from what Jesus had commanded back in Acts 1, 4, and 5. Wait for the promise of the Father. So we move on in our text to the next verses that make up just one large section that really will close us out and where we'll spend the majority of our time in this passage. And that is that during this time of unity and prayer, the disciples act. The disciples act, and first we see that Peter takes the lead and he speaks. If you look with me at verse 15. Acts 1:15 says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said." So in those days, again, it makes clear that it's in this midst of their time in Jerusalem, in the upper room where this event takes place. And Peter is the one who seems to initiate the actions that are going to take up our passage. It's not only him who acts, we're going to see others partake, but he begins what they go on to do. It seems like he has a leadership role, a initiation of what happens, which I believe as we think about the background of this passage, it's a helpful thing to remember that Peter leads here, he initiates, he seems to be the one that spurs on these actions, and as I've already announced, which ultimately leads the disciples to do what I believe was wrong, even jumping the gun. Peter, as we think about Peter, he could be seen in the Gospels as a rash, as an impulsive person. He's the one who cuts off Malchus's ear when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. Jesus had absolutely no intention of fighting back, but Peter took things into his own hands. As John 18:10-11 said, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?'" We can think of when Jesus warned Peter that he would deny him three times, and Peter refused to listen and take heed, as we have in Matthew 26:34-35. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you would deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. So with this background, Peter's the one who takes the lead here, as we see here in verse 15. One who was impulsive in the past, and I believe we're going to see is impulsive here in the present. Peter stands among the 120 here in verse 15. We don't know who exactly these are. We've already been told several, the women, Jesus' mother, his brothers, but we're not told who all makes up this 120, but it seems to be those who were followers of Christ. So second, Peter begins with the subject of fulfilling Scripture as it comes to Judas. So now he speaks and we see his focus, his subject is on Judas. Look with me at Acts 1:16-17. They say, Peter says, brothers. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before him by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. We're going to come back to scripture being fulfilled in verse 20. But the focus here is, as Peter goes on here in 16 and 17, his focus is on Judas. His message here is speaking of Judas. And he speaks of how Judas was the one who brought those who arrested Jesus to him. He speaks of him as a disciple. He was one who spent the last 3 years with Jesus, with the disciples. He reaped the benefits of Jesus' ministry. He even served a role among the disciples. And third, as we think about especially what Peter is saying here, Peter speaks of his death. So he turns pretty quickly to Judas is off the scene. Look with me at verses 18 and 19 of Acts chapter 1. It says, now this man, speaking of Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. All his bowels gushed out, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Keep your finger here, keep a bookmark here, and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Now, I want to read a complimentary account of Judas's death, but as we read this here, and especially if you're not familiar with the book of Acts or this passage, might be thinking, I never heard of such a thing. I never heard of Judas dying in such a way. So I want us to look at a complimentary account, and I believe we see that we have some different details, or I would say a different angle or vantage point. We see they align. We certainly don't have a contradictory passages here. Look with me at Matthew 27, starting at verse 3, and this is Matthew's account of Judas's death. It says this in Matthew 27, 3 to 8. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money. So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. So as we think about what we read here, it's a little different than what we have in the book of Acts. And you're certainly welcome to flip back and forth. But just to show some of the connections here and how they do align. At first glance, the Acts account and the Matthew account might not seem to align, but we see rather that these accounts complement each other. In Acts, the focus is on Judas. Okay, so I made that make that clear. Acts is focused on Judas. His death, he's off the scene. In Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, the focus is the religious leaders. They are the focus to show how they interacted with Judas when he came to them. But in Acts, it seems to be Judas who buys the field. And in Matthew, it is the religious leaders that get the credit. And this is resolved by seeing that it was ultimately Judas's money, as he turned it and gave it back over to the religious leaders, that they bought the field with. Therefore, the buying can be attributed to Judas. This was his money, his money that they gave back and they bought, he gave back and they bought the field with. And this is even though it was the religious leaders that actually made the purchase. In Acts, Judas is said to have fallen and his body burst open. That's how his death is described. In Matthew, it says he hung himself. We could see how a body that is being hung, especially for a period of time, a body that is hung would eventually fall. If it's left go, would fall from being hung, and how this body, when it fell, when it collapsed, how it would rupture on the ground, as Acts describes. We see the name of the field. Bought does align in both. Field of blood, the field that was bought with Judas's money and named after his awful death. So in Acts, the focus is on Judas's death, and even, I'd say, especially his judgment. That what he had done is wrong, and he died a death of judgment. In Matthew, he includes some other details, including Judas's regret in the religious leader's part, as Matthew's purpose is different than Luke. So not competing details, but details that ultimately align as we think about the purposes of each book. So you can turn back to Acts chapter 1 now. And the point that Peter is making in Acts chapter 1 concerning Judas's death in verses 18 and 19 is to show that Judas died. One of the 12 is no longer with them. So one of the 12 is missing, is no longer there. It's just the 11 of them now. And also, Peter's explanation of his death shows the judgment of God upon this man. This man who sought to work against the plans and the purposes of God, and certainly we know how God used such evil purposes of Judas for his plans and his purposes. So fourth now, as we consider this part of Peter speaking and leading, as Peter began suggesting, he now mentions Scripture. He mentions Scriptures fulfilled by Judas's death. Look with me at verse 20 now. Acts 1:20, he comes back to these Scriptures fulfilled. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.'" So the Scriptures that Peter quotes align with Judas's life, his betrayal, his death. The first, so we get two here, the first of which says, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it." And this comes from Psalm 69. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but just to sum it up for us. In Psalm 69, David is speaking. He's speaking about his enemies. He's speaking about the evil, the wicked. He speaks of them dying. He speaks of them being gone. And certainly, we see this was the case with Judas. As I've already stressed, and as I said, is Peter's point that Judas died. He died this gruesome death. And then the second verse quoted is, "Let another take his office," which comes from another psalm, Psalm 109, where a replacement is spoken of concerning the enemies of David, them being off the scene and them being replaced. So Peter shows the need for someone to replace Judas from the Scriptures, that it was God's will for there to be a replacement, that it wasn't to only be 11, but there was to be 12. And we can even see this from the rest of Scripture. We can see Peter's not just making this up. He's not using Scripture wrongly, but we can see from the rest of Scripture that it wasn't just to be 11, but 12 apostles were to remain. You don't have to turn there. It's just one verse. In Revelation 21, verse 14, it says, "In the wall of the city," so it's about speaking about the future, times after this. It says in Revelation 21, 14, "In the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." So 12 apostles are spoken of, 12 names. But the question of, as we think about what Peter has done so far, as we even think about the Scriptures that have revealed that there needs to be a replacement, there needs to be 12, the question of who should initiate such a replacement should reign in our minds. Who should initiate this? Who should lead this? One of the great questions that comes to my mind as I study this text is Jesus was literally just on earth. He was just on earth. Why hadn't he chosen the replacement of Judas? He had chosen the rest of his disciples. He had made it clear to them. It was a personal thing in which he had chosen them. And another question that comes to mind is, if the 11 apostles were supposed to do this, why in the world didn't Jesus tell them to do this? He gave them clear instructions. He told them to wait. He told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. But we don't get anything in the beginning of Acts or the Gospels. Nor does Peter claim here in this text that Jesus told them to do so, so they're doing so. Rather, what Jesus told them, as I said, is to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit. They were called to patiently wait for the great event in which the Holy Spirit would come. This, what we have recorded in the second half of Acts chapter 1, is not waiting. This is quite a big event to happen before the coming of the Holy Spirit that we get no mention of from Jesus. So fifth, as we consider the events of this passage, Peter gives qualifications now in verses 21 and 22 for who should replace Judas. It says this in Acts 1, 21 and 22. "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." So nowhere is Peter said to have been given these qualifications. Not from the scriptures he just looked at, we can't see him there. Not from Jesus' mouth, as we just considered, but these seem to be ones that Peter came up with on his own. They certainly make sense as you think about these qualifications, that it would be someone who had accompanied them, who had been with them, not one of the 12, but had been along with Jesus' ministry, who had been there at the beginning of the ministry, at the baptism of John, and until the day that Jesus was ascended. These certainly make sense. We could see why Peter would expect the replacement to be very much so like them, to have been a part of the ministry, to have witnessed it. And I also should say at this point, as we think about these qualifications, that Peter certainly has good intentions. There is absolutely no sense of ill will in this passage, seeking to do something against the Lord's will. I'm not accusing Peter of this at all, but what I am saying is that Peter was wrong to take the action that he does and give the qualifications that he's given. I believe here specifically these qualifications were ones he determined rather than God determined. If you look at verse 23, they do find two that meet the qualifications. It says in verse 23, and they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who is also called Justice, and Matthias. So two are put forward as a replacement of Judas, Joseph and Matthias. And here I'd point out that it's not just Peter acting, but it says they. So at this point, Peter's been leading, he's been initiating, he's been speaking, and now we get they, those that Peter was speaking to, and I believe especially the leaders, the disciples, they participated along with Peter to name Judas's replacement. So sixth, we turn to what they do next, and we see they pray. They pray concerning whom they have chosen. In Acts 1, 24 and 25, it says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. I'd point out that they don't say, God, show us whom you have chosen. But they pray concerning these two in specific. They don't pray that God would make it clear if there was someone else, but they limit the options in presenting to the two that they have put forward. So they make the decision for God. They limit him in prayer. They ask him to bless their choices. And then the seventh and the last thing that we find as they go through this is they cast lots. They cast lots, as it says in Acts 1:26, and they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they cast lots, meaning most likely that they choose two stones, one stone representing Joseph, one stone representing Matthias, and this is how they seek to know the Lord's will. It gave no out for God to say no, neither of these, as they're choosing one or the other lot. It would either be the Joseph stone chosen or it would be the Matthias stone chosen. Now, I'd point out to us that the casting of lots is not a frequent thing that we have being done in the New Testament. There's just actually two other times that we have it recorded. One in which is when Zechariah in the beginning of Luke is chosen for his duty as a priest. And the other is actually at the cross. And it's when the soldiers were casting lots for the garments of Jesus at the crucifixion. And I think more importantly to our passage, we think about the casting of lots and its use. When Jesus chooses who his disciples would be in the Gospels, he doesn't use lots. It says this in Luke 6, 12 through 13. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. So we have to question, was there another means by which Jesus was planning on choosing Judas's replacement? As he chose the rest of the disciples, was there another means in which Jesus himself would choose Judas's replacement? And as we consider this passage, and especially how it closes, we don't get any declaration as to if this is good or bad, or if Luke agrees or doesn't agree. It says this at the end of Acts 1:26, and they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Luke just records what took place and he moves on. He does refer to the 12 just twice in this book, so it's not a common phrase for Luke to use in the book of Acts. But he speaks of them, but doesn't use this phrase often. Our text, as I was considering this text and even other texts that were kind of left to interpret, was their action right or wrong? It reminds me of Rahab and her lie. It reminds me of the midwives in Exodus 1 and their lie. It reminds me of Abraham offering his nephew Lot any piece of land after God has already declared that he would be giving him the land of Canaan. These narratives do not zero in and say this is a bad thing they're doing, we don't agree with this, but the author records the narrative and moves on, leaving the reader to interpret, to discern from other scriptures the conclusion on these actions. So what about the disciples? Is there anything outside of this passage in its immediate context to tip us off to their actions being wrong? Even you could ask, if I'm saying they are wrong, then who was the 12th apostle? Who was God's choice to replace Judas? Who did Jesus choose? Do we know? I believe we do. We find Judas's replacement chosen later in the book of Acts by none other than Jesus himself. And I'd ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. We don't have the word apostle mentioned. We're going to see it other places. But in Acts chapter 9, 1 through 6, I believe we see who Jesus' replacement is. It says this in Acts 9, starting at verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus. And suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Skip down to verse 10, and I'll read to 16, and we find what the Lord says concerning Saul. Later in the passage, it says in verse 10, Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Then the Lord says this concerning Saul. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And the passage closes by Ananias going. He listens to the Lord, and Saul is baptized. So Saul, later his name changed to what we know it as, Paul, he's not given the title of apostle here, but he certainly is sent. Jesus appears to him, and he is sent in a very unique way by Jesus himself. Saul sees, he witnesses the risen Jesus as Jesus appeared and spoke to him. And I'd stress Jesus' words when he says, He is a chosen instrument of mine. Jesus chose him. He called him. He handpicked him for this role. Just like he chose Peter, and he chose James, and he chose John, and all his disciples, I believe we see that Jesus chooses Saul to be his 12th apostle. Saul, who ends up being called, Paul speaks of his apostleship in a way that seems to acknowledge that he was a unique apostle, that he was chosen later when he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 7 and 8, Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul calls himself untimely born. meaning not in the normal time with the rest of the apostles, around the same time that they were chosen, but later on, seems to be what Paul is bringing out here, and yet he believes wholeheartedly that he is an apostle. We see this in his letters, and you're certainly welcome to quickly flip through, but I want us to look at how Paul starts out 9 of his letters. He makes a point of declaring his title, of speaking who he believes God has called him to be. It says this in Romans 1:1. This is how Paul opens up. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised them from the dead. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. 1 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And then Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is how Paul refers to himself as an apostle. That's who he believes he has been called to be. That is the role he believes he fills. And I believe we can see that's not just in the general way. Okay, the word apostle is used in a general way as just someone who has been sent as a messenger, as an envoy in the New Testament. Philippians 2:25 says, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger. So Epaphroditus is talked about in a general way as a messenger, or it's this Greek word, apostle, and minister to my needs. So it's used in a general way, but it's also used for this special, the distinct group of Jesus' 12 apostles. As I've already mentioned earlier in the message in Revelation 21:14, we see there is a distinct group of apostles. They don't just all blend together, but there are 12 specific, special apostles. It says in Revelation 21:14 again, in the wall of the city and 12 foundations, and all of them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The word apostle in the New Testament, it functions how the word deacon does in the New Testament. At times, the word deacon, or literally servants, refers to the office of deacon, a specific group in the church that serves an office, a special role in the church. At other times, this word deacon in the Greek, it refers to servants in general, as that is what this word literally means, as I said. And I believe the same use of apostle is used in the New Testament. I believe that due to Paul's special calling in the book of Acts, how he describes himself with the title of apostle, and he continues to come back to it again and again and defends it and explains it, that he is this 12th apostle. He was God's choice to replace Judas. The disciples just had to wait. They just had to wait, and God would reveal it. It wasn't immediately after Jesus ascended or even after the Holy Spirit comes, but it's after a time of persecution that God calls Paul to serve him as an apostle. Just consider one of the texts that I mentioned as to how Paul introduces himself in Galatians. I think Paul stresses that God chose him, not man. Galatians 1:1 says, Paul, an apostle, and then it says, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Not from man, meaning man didn't send me, but I've been sent from God, God himself. He says, nor through men. He wasn't made an apostle by man, but God. God decided it for him. So we look back over Acts 1 passage with Matthias being chosen as Judas's replacement. I believe we could see this was from men and through men. Peter takes matters into his own hands by deciding this should be done, by declaring the qualifications, by praying for these two men and casting the lot. It was a man-made process. Acts chapter 9 shows a God-made process. I believe we see God's will in Acts chapter 9. even as Paul continually repeated that he was an apostle by the will of God. So as we consider the disciples' choice of Matthias, I believe we see very good intentions, but a very wrong process. They sought to do the Lord's will, but didn't. They ultimately took matters into their own hands, jumping the gun, muddying the waters, and had the early followers of Jesus do something that was not God's will. God's will was, of course, still fulfilled, but the disciples made it more difficult for Paul to be accepted as one of the 12. So, conclusion. 6 points of application that I'd like to bring forth to apply to our lives from such a text, and as we consider discerning the will of God in our own lives, what he would have for us, what he wills for our church. So first, considering the disciples beginning in peace and speaking with God, we learn that unity and prayer are great things and should be exercised, but they do not immediately lead to good action or choices. Second, reflecting upon Peter and the disciples' reasons for doing this, I'd make the application that even with the best intentions, we can do something that is not the Lord's will and actually goes against it if we aren't careful. Good intentions don't make it right. They don't excuse it. What we believe are good intentions shouldn't be a reason to neglect clear scriptural teaching. Third, think about the disciples not waiting as Jesus had commanded. We learn that God's word must be followed. If any action goes against the revealed words of God, then we've went astray. We've went astray. I'd say this is the greatest lesson to be learned for our discerning of the will of God. God's word trumps all. God's word must direct us. A lot of decisions and life choices and plans for a church are orchestrated as the Lord's will. They even seem right and spiritual, but they are not in accordance with the scriptures. The scriptures must be our rule of life, directing every decision, guiding every plan. So I call you to come back to the word of God again and again and again as you seek the will of God in your life individually. Even as you think about the family, husbands, come back to God's word repeatedly as you seek to lead and guide your family in a God-honoring way. The Board of Elders, we should continuously look to the Bible for our direction in leading this church. Fourth, taking into account how the disciples do pray, but it's specifically for their two choices, we learn that in seeking the Lord's will, we must not just pray for him to bless our will. Fifth, considering how God's choice of a 12th apostle only came after a period of waiting, the Holy Spirit coming, and the early church beginning, we should learn that we are called to wait for God's will to be revealed. Not rushing into making a decision, not just feeling that we need to keep busy and doing something, not deciding to take matters into our own hands because it's been long enough. Prayerfully waiting can be hard. It may seem like nothing is happening, it can seem unproductive and wrong, but it's God's timing and his will that we should be seeking rather than our own. And now to close with, sixth, I believe an extremely relieving and comforting thought off this text is from the disciples' mistake in God's plans. And that is that God's will overrules any wrong choice or decision that we make. Overrules it. His will is still furthered and done. The disciples' choice of Matthias was wrong. They erred. He wasn't the 12th apostle. But God chose and he established and he used as his 12th apostle, the Apostle Paul. Let's pray. Lord, as we have such a text before us that guides us, that helps us as we think about discerning your will. Lord, every single one of us has choices to make, decisions to be had, plans to think about and plan out and look into the future. Lord, I pray that you would help us individually to be people that go back to your word again and again and think about, what does God say about this? How would he have me to live my life here? And certainly ask you in prayer, ask you what you would have for each of us. Even as a church, I pray that you would help us as elders, as we seek to lead this church, as we seek to Think about what you would have for this church going forward. I pray that we would come back to you again and again in prayer, that we would search the scriptures to see what you make extremely clear for us to do, and help us to do it. Help us to lead this way. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, give us discernment in such things, and Lord, ultimately we pray that your will would be done. And we take comfort in the fact that when we do get it wrong, when we do err, Lord, your will, your plans, your purposes overrule our own. And Lord, I pray that we would take comfort in that, but still seek you for the wisdom to follow and to live out your will. And in your name I pray, amen.